1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we see that we, as a body of people, are a chosen, are chosen by God. We are precious. We are living stones. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Under the Old Covenant, there was the nation of Israel, and then there was within that nation the priesthood. We are a holy nation and a holy priesthood. Every member of the Lord's body is a priest, and therefore has the responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Under the law, they offered up animal sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, priests are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But what are some of the spiritual sacrifices that Christians are to offer up? The spiritual sacrifices are fourfold. First, there is the sacrifice of praise. We are to praise God, and that is a sacrifice. In Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, we can praise God in at least three different ways, and all three of these ways are a product of our lips. And each time that we do this, we are offering a spiritual sacrifice. There are three aspects of the sacrifice of praise in the service of a Christian. First, there is the sacrifice of praise in prayer. When we pray to God, our prayer should begin with praise. This is how Jesus began the disciple prayer, or the model prayer in Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are to keep God's name hallowed. Many people regularly take God's name in vain. To take God's name in vain is to use his name when you're neither talking to him or about it. That is a vain use of his name. This is forbidden in the Old Covenant. It is forbidden in the New Covenant. We are to keep his name hallowed. We hallow his name by praising it at every opportunity that we have. And we don't use it unless we are talking to him or about him. And any time we are talking to him about God, it should be positive, never negative. And so there's the prayer of praise as the heart of the sacrifice of praise. For a second, there's the sacrifice of praise in song. We praise God when we pray, and we praise God when we sing. In Ephesians 5:18-21, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16-17 says pretty much the same thing. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Psalms are songs devoted to the praise of God, extolling his name, his power, his character, and his works. So when we talk to God, we need to praise him. Praise him in one or more of those words. Extol his name. Extol his power. Extol his character. Or extol his work. And to extol simply means to bring those things up and to talk about those things and recognize that those indeed are great things and that they all are there for us. They've been put to use for us. His name, his power, his character, his word were all dedicated to bring about his eternal purpose, which was to bless all men in Jesus Christ. with the forgiveness of sins and every other spiritual blessing, so that we could one day be with Him in heaven. And so there's the praise, the sacrifice of praise in prayer, the sacrifice of praise in song. The third, there's the sacrifice of praise in evangelism. When we evangelize, and I'm not just talking about pulpit preaching, I'm talking about evangelization on the personal level. When we evangelize, we praise God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I mentioned this in class a little bit. I wouldn't have to go over that again for many of those who weren't here. Gentiles were not, at one time, were not a people. They were people. But they were not a people. That is, they were not a single collective group. The Gentiles were peoples. There were the people of Assyria. There were the people of Babylonia. There were the people of Greece. There were the people of Rome. There were people separated from all other people and separated from the chosen people of God, the nation that sprang from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That nation was chosen to preserve the word of God, to preserve the seed of Abraham until the seed of Abraham should come, Jesus. And then that law was nailed to the cross. And God made a new covenant with all nations so that people from all nations could become a people. And not only a people, but the people of God. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Sometimes people may still talk of about the Jews as being God's chosen people. Now Christians are God's chosen people. How can Paul address the Christians and say, you are His own special people, if Israel is still God's own special people? Now Christians are God's own special people, whether they are physical descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. It doesn't matter what your physical descent is. What matters is whether or not you accept what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because what God has done through Jesus Christ was done for our benefit. It was done for my benefit. It was done for your benefit. Jesus died on the cross for me. He died on the cross for you. And either you appreciate that or you don't. There's no two ways about that. If you appreciate that, then your life will become what God would have it to be. You will become one of God's own special people. And one of the things that you will do as a part of God's own special people is you will proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To proclaim God's praises is basically to praise Him to others. You proclaim to others what God has done for them through His Son Jesus Christ. You are praising God for that. And you are encouraging them to praise them also. Not just by words, but by acts. And that's what we do when we praise Him in song. We are praising Him with words, but also in the act of singing. When we praise Him in prayer, we are praising Him in the words that we pray. We're also praising him in the act of prayer. When we praise Him in evangelism, we are praising Him in the very act of telling others about His praises, about His character, and about what He has done for us. And so there's the sacrifice of praise. It's one of the spiritual sacrifices that Christians ought to offer up. Second spiritual sacrifice Christians offer up is cheerful sacrificial giving. Every Christian should be engaged in cheerful sacrificial giving. Now, what constitutes cheerful sacrificial giving for one person may not constitute cheerful sacrificial giving for another person. It depends on one's circumstance. You might remember that when the rich rulers were putting in great amounts into the temple treasury, here comes the little widow, put two coins in there equal to a denarius or 1 cent. Jesus praised her because that was all she had. They were giving small percentages. She was giving 100%. And that was cheerful, sacrificial giving. We read about this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Here were the Macedonians, and these were basically Christians from the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and perhaps the church at Berea. I'm not sure which of those churches were involved. At least two of those churches were involved here, because it says churches of Macedonia. You know, there were churches in those three cities. But he says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So whatever they were able to do, even what they were not able to do, they did anyway. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints." And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When Paul will explain this in chapter 9, I'm going to tell you now before we read that passage. Paul had used the zeal of the Corinthians in their volunteering a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem to stir up and motivate the Macedonian churches. And as it turned out, on his third missionary journey, he comes to Macedonia before he gets down to Corinth. And he tells the Corinthians, the Macedonians, about the zeal of the Corinthians, how they were willing more than a year earlier to contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So who was going to get this? And I get the impression what he says here, he said, no, y'all are cool people. But it says, they implored us with much urgency that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Not only did they hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, by the will of God. Because they first gave themselves to the Lord, it was only natural that they would give out of their deep poverty. Everything they had, they owed to the Lord. Why should they not share it with others who were now in need? In chapter 9, he says, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints," that be the saints in Jerusalem, "it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boasted to you to the Macedonians, that Achaia," this is another word for the area where Corinth was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And so they heard about the poor things here in Jerusalem, and they communicated to Paul, "We'll help them." And he had used that zeal to stir up the churches of Macedonia. And now he's writing to Corinth, and he's using the example of the Macedonians to stir up the Corinthians. He says, "Yet I have sent the brethren with this letter ahead of him, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Paul had apparently gotten word that the Christians had been lax in raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Their budget was not such that they would be able to give what they had promised to give. They had zealously volunteered a contribution, but apparently were slow in following through. And so he sends this letter with the brethren ahead to stir them up. And he reminds them of their zeal, their volunteering to contribute. And he also mentions the fact that their zeal had stirred up the Macedonians. And he does that in order to stir up the Corinthians to follow through on their promise. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Why do you think the church had not been able to raise the money? Well, I haven't got it on the presentation here, but we know about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The only way the church has been authorized to raise money is by first lady contribution. So apparently some of the individuals had not contributed as they ought to into the treasury of the church, and now it looked like the church was going to be coming short in its ability to fulfill their promise. He did not want them to get be caught flat-footed when they had others arrive to collect their gifts. And so again, he writes this letter and mentions in this letter this particular zeal of theirs. But in that day, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If your giving is not sacrificial, it is not bountiful, but sparing. If your gift is given grudgingly or of necessity, it is not cheerful. He did not want to come down there, find them unprepared, and all of a sudden feel like, well, we've got to get it up now. He wanted them to have time where they could give cheerfully of their means. Remember, he said, lay by store as God has prospered you. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2. If they had been doing that, they wouldn't have been in need to mention that in this letter. And so some apparently had been sowing sparingly. We don't think about that normally, I guess, that when we give into the treasury, we are enabling the church to do its work, but we are also sowing. That seed, you see. Because from that money, works grow. The church is able to do or fulfill its obligations and responsibilities that require funds with the funds that are contributed into the treasury. And so when individual members contribute into the treasury, that is seed that will spring up and manifest itself in works of the church later on. And those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. He's talking about a spiritual reaping there, not a physical reaping. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There are bountiful blessings associated with bountiful sowing. But sparing blessings are associated with sparing giving. But again, your bountiful sowing may be sparing sowing for somebody else. You may simply not be able to give what others are able to give. And so sparing sowing and bountiful sowing have to be considered on an individual basis. Remember the widow's two mites? That was bountiful as compared to what those other rich rulers were getting. And so that's why the treasury, it looked like they were going to be falling short in their ability to contribute to the poor thing. Third, Christians are to offer the sacrifice and service of an active, obedient faith. If we're not sacrificing and serving God through an active, obedient faith, then we are not fulfilling our responsibilities as priests. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in their Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He did not want, and it wasn't just because of what he would get out of it, but he did not want to have run in vain for the benefit, because he wanted them to benefit from his running in regard to them. He did not want his labor in regard to them to be in vain. He wanted them to benefit from that, to benefit fully, not only by becoming Christians, but by being faithful unto them. But he goes on and says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is writing the Philippian letter from prison. Not prison in the strict sense of that term. He was under Roman guard in Rome. He's in his own hired house, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28. He could receive any that would come, but he couldn't go anywhere. He was imprisoned, but he wasn't in a prison in the strict sense of that word. At the time he's writing this letter, or perhaps as he's writing this letter, as he begins this letter, he doesn't seem to know how things are going to turn out, whether he's going to be put to death, whether he's going to be set free. He's asked for an audience with Caesar, but he hasn't received that yet. And it seems to me that as he's writing, he begins to get the revelation that he will be set free, but at the time he pens this, he doesn't know. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice. Well, y'all, what does that mean, being poured out as a drink offering? In Genesis 35 and verse 14, just after God appeared to Jacob and changed his name to Israel, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he, God, talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Why did he do that? Was that a way? No, he wanted to mark that spot with a drink offering and with an anointing that rock with oil. That was the spot where God had fought with him, where God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so he poured out a drink offering. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have an occurrence while the Philistines were in occupation of Bethlehem, David's hometown, and David has his army out there, and they're at war with the Philistines. And so David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." I'm sure you can imagine there David is out there. He's out there with his army, and they're kind of holed up in their stronghold there, and the Philistines, they're holed up in the garrison there in Bethlehem. And David wants to take Bethlehem. He's wanting to secure the city. He's wanting to rout the Philistines. But he's terrible thirsty. And he makes this longing statement. I don't believe he expected anybody to ask him this statement. But somebody did. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he did not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Again, David had not intended anyone to act on his longing or request. He was simply speaking out of a parched throat. Oh, that I could just drink from the well. It is in Bethlehem. And those three mighty men, they went and got some water from that well. But David wouldn't drink it. In verse 17 it says, "And he said, for far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Pouring the water out was not an insult to the mighty men, but an act of contrition toward God for being with him and being with them on this particular occasion. And so, rather than drink the water, he poured it out as a drink offering. Oftentimes, this drink offering would accompany a food offering. And so what Paul was saying to the Philistines back there is, your life of service and sacrifice has been for God, and if my life is about to be poured out as a drink offering, then that's fine. Now later, in his second Roman imprisonment, which he did expect at this time to result in his death, he made a similar statement to Timothy. "But you be watchful in all things, in your afflictions, through the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Just as under the old covenant one might upturn a vessel containing some liquid and pour that liquid out as a drink offering, Paul's spirit is about to be poured out of his body as a drink offering. That's how he's viewing that. Just as he had been willing to suffer on so many occasions, the Lord said, now he's willing to die. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the hardships he had gone through for the sake of the gospel. And he did not regret any of them. But in all of those, the Lord had seen him through. As bad as it had gotten on several occasions, it never got as bad as it might have gotten. But the Lord had been there for him and gotten him through those things. But now, his very soul is about to be poured out. He's viewing that as a drink offering. A drink offering to be poured out in honor of the successful ministry that the Lord had blessed him with. He says in the 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He's not saying that he earned this reward, but that he had met the conditions that God had given him. Now the conditions that God had given Paul were somewhat different from the conditions he had given us as far as the specificity is concerned. "I've not been called upon to be the apostle to the Gentiles." Paul was called upon to be the apostle to the Gentiles. "But whatever I am called upon to do, either in the word of God or by God's providence, that's one of the conditions of my being placed with God. Whatever God gives me the opportunity to do that I know from reading his word is a good thing, I'll have to do that thing if I can do it." And so that's a part of the sacrifices that we made. It's a sacrifice, a service of faith. It's an active faith. It's simply doing that which God gave you to do, even though you might have to do that as a sacrifice. You might be sacrificing time that you would rather spend doing something else. You might have to sacrifice money that you might rather spend doing something else. So whenever we have a choice between what we would like to do and what God wants us to do, we must choose to do that which God wants us to do. For He must offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, I'm not talking about lighting your body on fire or anything like that. Every now and then you read about somebody over there in the Middle East, you know, about some sort of an accelerant on their clothing and on their skin and light themselves with a match and burn themselves up as a sacrifice. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about a living sacrifice, not a dead or dying sacrifice. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, or verse 1 actually, "Yes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Instead of bringing animals to the altar, as they did under the Old Testament, Christians are to bring themselves to God. It is reasonable service because it is performed with the heart, mind, and soul of intelligent beings. From the moment we become Christians, our lives are no longer our own. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's not my body. It's God. He owns my body. He owns my life. And therefore my body and my very life should be dedicated to God. In verse 2 of Romans 12, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To be transformed is to conform to another's example. It is a change that begins on the inside and works its way out. It is the word here in the Greek is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis, which describes the change that a caterpillar goes through. And as winter approaches, the caterpillar will crawl up a tree, crawl out on a branch and out on a limb, and spin a cocoon around itself. And as spring arrives, not the caterpillar, but a butterfly chews its way out of that cocoon. Beautifully transformed. Once a multi-legged creature that could only crawl, now a six-legged winged creature that can fly. And if you've ever seen butterflies or photographs of butterflies, you know they are very beautiful and they're symmetrical in their beauty. If there's a brown dot on the left wing, there's a brown dot on the right wing. And it's a very beautiful change, far different from what spun that cocoon. That's the way it is with a person that becomes Christian. Oh, there's no cocoon involved. Well, in a sense, I guess he spins the cocoon from the Word of God. And he begins that slow, gradual change to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. I was talking for a long time about a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where it talks about Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. It's not the same word. The word for Satan transforming himself into an angel of light is a word that has to do only with an external change. There's no internal change about it. Satan can never change who he is, basically. He can only change his appearance. Just as those who come to you in sheep's clothing but are really ravenous wolves, they can't change that until they come to God through Jesus Christ. With God's help, they can change. But most of them don't even want to change. They just want to make merchandise of you and take advantage of you. And if they can prevent you from doing what God would have you to do, either pull you away or keep you away from God. We've got to have a renewing of our minds. We've got to allow the gospel to be planted in our hearts. We've got to allow it to root in our hearts.